compelling insights, unpredictable conversations, encouragement for your day. It's the Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio.
All right, we're going to get this roadshow back on the road. 888-914-9149 is the number to call to be on the air. 888-914-9149. I have a question here that came in, and we'll be getting to the phone calls here in just a minute. This question comes in from, where did it go? I just had it here a second. This comes in from Kelly. And Kelly says, as a baptized Presbyterian, one-time Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa, other non-denominationer, present-day Missouri Synod Lutheran. That's quite a list of denominations. So baptized Presbyterian, for a time Calvary Chapel in Costa Mesa. That's where the mothership is. Other denominations, and presently a Missouri Synod Lutheran. She says, I have several questions, all ultimately concerning salvation. What would your answers be? First, why is it necessary to go from being a true committed Christian to being a Catholic? Or how does one go from being a Lutheran Christian to being a Catholic without understanding why Catholics are always so tenuous about their salvation? In other words, why does it seem like the slightest misstep or sin at just the wrong time immediately prior to death can get you permanently cut off from God forever in hell? Isn't it true that we are always prone to mistakes and sins, even when our overall heart's desire is to follow God? Why does not managing to get a priest to have him hear your confession prior to death then damn you, even if in your heart you have confessed your sin to God and asked for forgiveness? Isn't perfect obedience impossible, and that is why Christ was sent in the first place? And then she has a question about purgatory. So why don't we tackle these questions first, and then we'll go to the next section of her email. This is good. This is very substantive. So the first part of her question is, why is it necessary to go from being a true committed Christian to being a Catholic? Well, I would say that you can't really be a Catholic unless you are a true committed Christian. And to become a Catholic doesn't mean you change from being a true committed Christian. It means that you are perfected in truth and in your commitment. Jesus did not start non-denominational Christianity. Jesus did not start the Lutheran Synod, Missouri Synod, whatever the Synod may be. Jesus didn't start the Presbyterian Church. Jesus established the Catholic Church at the very beginning. That's the church that you read about in the Gospels and the Book of Acts. It's not called a Catholic Church, but that's the church that Christ established. And within a couple of generations, by the beginning of the second century, by then the church was already calling itself the Catholic Church. But in any case, the name itself is somewhat immaterial. The fact is that Christ started a church. He established a church and he endowed it with all the good things that he wants you and I and everyone else to have. That's why he sent the apostles into the whole world to make disciples of all nations. In Matthew chapter 28, we read that. So this is for all people in all places at all times. So when you, as a true committed Christian, come into the Catholic Church, you are, in essence, your Christianity is being completed. It's being perfected. And you now have access to all those good things that were yours all along, but when you're outside the church, you don't have access to them. But when you become a Catholic, then now they're all yours. And they were meant to be yours from the very beginning. So please understand that you don't change from being a true committed Christian to being a Catholic. But when you become a Catholic, all of those things that are good and true are perfected. And then she says, what about, Catholics are always so tenuous about their salvation. Well, don't forget, St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 4, he says, it doesn't really matter to me whether I'm judged by you or anything else. He says, I'm not aware of anything against me, but it is the Lord who will judge me. So St. Paul, I think, had a pretty good handle on his own situation in his own relationship with God. But even he says, I'm not aware of anything, but that does not mean that I stand acquitted. This is from 1 Corinthians 4, by the way. He says, I'm not aware of anything, but that doesn't mean I stand acquitted, because it's God who will judge me. So that is the approach that Catholics take, as St. Paul does. He says, I, as far as I'm concerned, I'm in the state of grace. As far as I know, I'm in the state of grace, and I have a moral assurance of salvation. I know that Christ will not go back on his promises. I know that if I am faithful to him, he is faithful to me. But it's possible that I could become unfaithful to him. The same is true for you. So what seems to you perhaps to be sort of a tenuousness or a hesitancy on the part of Catholics really is not hesitancy, but just common sense in saying that we trust in God's grace for our salvation. We don't trust in ourselves. And because one can lose his salvation, then we can say, yes, as far as I'm aware, I'm going to heaven, but ultimately God will be the judge. As I say, that's in essence an echo of what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. And for that matter, he also said, work out your faith in fear and trembling. Why would he say that to us in Philippians? Why would he tell us to work out our salvation in fear and trembling if there's no reason to be, you know, worried that maybe you could slip up and fall? Which brings me to your next question. You know, why does the slightest misstep or sin at just the wrong time immediately prior to death, how does that get you permanently cut off from God forever in hell? Well, it's the nature of things, really. In this life, as you know, this is the time for repentance and restoration. This is the time where if you fall, you can cry out for mercy and for restoration, and God will give that to you. But when this life ends, the time for mercy ends with it. In other words, if you die in the state of open rebellion against God, which is what mortal sin is, as St. John speaks about it in 1 John chapter 5, he says, all wrongdoing is sin, but there is some sin that is not mortal. And the mortal sin is the kind of sin that will cause you to send yourself to hell. Because what it constitutes is a willful rebellion against God on a serious matter. And as I say, it's the nature of things. What I mean by that is you may lead a good life and do many good things and be a good Christian, and then suddenly you decide to turn your back on God. And when you commit a mortal sin, and this is why the Bible calls it a mortal sin or a deadly sin, is because it causes a self-inflicted death wound to the soul. It extinguishes the life of grace in the soul. That's what mortal sin does. That's why it's called mortal sin, deadly sin. So for that reason, somebody who is in that state of rebellion and saying no to God when he or she passes from this life into eternity, that decision, it becomes irrevocable. It becomes fixed. And Jesus himself talked about that, where he talks about the sin against the Holy Spirit. He says, any sin can be forgiven, but there's one sin that cannot be forgiven in this life or in the life to come. And he says, that's blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. Now, he doesn't mean by that if you were to say something blasphemous about the Holy Spirit. That would be a form of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, but that's not what he's referring to specifically here. When Jesus talks about the unforgivable sin, and this gets to the heart of your question, how is it that you can commit a sin at the end of your life and die and go to hell, but maybe you were a good person for most of your life? How do you explain that? Well, Jesus himself says that. It will not be forgiven in this life or in the life to come. The blasphemy against the Holy Spirit of which he speaks is your final impenitence, which is another way of saying at the end of your life and you're saying no to God, he's not going to force you to go to heaven. And if the state of your soul at the end of your life is, no, I will do what I want to do, God, I'm not going to do what you want, I'm going to do what I want. And then if death should catch you, maybe unprepared, that's the state of your soul at the moment of death. And that's the decision that you have made, and that decision becomes irrevocable. Because as it says in Hebrews 9:27, it's appointed to a man to die once and then the judgment. So immediately after you die, immediately after the body and the soul separate, which is when death occurs, then you're judged. So you're not going to be given an option to say, well, you know what, you were really good most of your life and you ended your life in rebellion against me, but I'm going to give you a 24-hour cooling off period before I tell you where you're going to go up or down. And in the 24-hour cooling off period, you're going to be able to, it doesn't happen like that. We go from this life, as the Bible says, to the particular judgment, and then the soul will go either to heaven or to hell, And for those who need some purification along the way, as St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, there may be some time spent in purgatory. But those are the only two options, up or down. So I hope you see that at least the Catholic Church has a biblical logic to it when we say that if you die in the state of mortal sin, you are in essence fulfilling what Jesus says that some people will do, and that is to have that blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which will not be forgiven. Then she says, that brings us to purgatory. Like the blood of the Passover lamb on the door, we are saved from spiritual death or hell by trusting in the blood of Jesus, who died for me. I think that's what she, there's a typo there. How come, according to Catholics, it seems like you always need to do more to actually get to heaven to be with God? And who determines how many Hail Marys or Masses said in honor of or sufferings for the sake of, etc., is enough to bail one out of purgatory? Okay, let's pause there for a second. Let's come back to the Bible. You're absolutely right that the blood of the Passover lamb on the door, that she's hearkening back to the book of Exodus, where on the night of the Passover, as God instructed Moses to tell the people that they were to sacrifice a one-year-old lamb, and the blood of that lamb was to be sprinkled symbolically on the doorposts and the lintels of the homes, so that when the angel of death passed over the houses, it would pass over that house and leave it alone and not strike down the firstborn. So that's true. But if you go back and read the passage where God instructs us, there's more to it than just that. It is symbolic of the blood of Jesus, that's for sure. But there's plenty more involved here. So the people actually had to do something. They had to sacrifice the lamb. They had to drain some of the blood from it. They had to apply the blood to the doorpost. They had to eat the lamb. So the lamb was commanded by God to the people to be consumed. They had to broil it and eat it, and they had to eat it standing. They had to eat it with their traveling clothes on, ready to walk out the door and begin their journey. So I see your point, and I would just offer you this, that there's more to it than just saying the blood of Jesus. So Jesus himself said, why do you say to me, Lord, Lord, but do not do what I command you? There's an emphasis on, as St. Paul says in Romans, the obedience of faith. Faith alone is not going to save you. As St. James says in James 2, even the demons have faith, and it doesn't save them. So faith alone will neither justify you or save you, but as St. Paul says, it's faith working in love, or the obedience of faith, as he says. And that's the message of the Catholic Church, is that yes, we trust in Jesus. Yes, we believe that he, by his death on the cross, is what saves us. But going back to Jesus, Jesus says, if you do not eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will not have life within you. Jesus says, the wise man is the one who hears these words of mine. And notice what he doesn't say here. He doesn't say the wise man is the one who hears these words of mine and believes them. He said, the wise man is the one who hears these words of mine and does them. The obedience of faith, faith working in love. She continues, let's see, who determines how many Hail Marys and Masses said in honor of and sufferings for the sake of, etc., is enough to bail one out of purgatory? Well, God decides that. That's really simple. God decides it. We don't. But we pray for the souls of the faithful departed. They're members of the body of Christ. As St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, no member of the body can say to any other member, I do not need you. So not only do we need them, but they need us and they need our prayers. And so ultimately, it's God's decision if the person is being detained in purgatory for purification, as St. Paul describes in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 10. I mean, there are other passages, but that's a handy one. We're told that the man there who has built his life, built his the temple of his life on the foundation of Jesus Christ, he's experiencing the suffering of the loss of those evil works in his life, the bad works that St. Paul describes as wood, hay, and straw. They get burned up. And we're told that that causes the man suffering. It says he will be saved, but only as though passing through fire. So he's not in heaven yet. He will be saved, but only as though passing through fire. And when we pray for the souls of the faithful departed, aka those who are in purgatory, we're asking the Lord to shorten the time of their suffering. That's all. That's what that means. So she says, and why, if you're lucky enough to get a priest right there at the point just prior to your death to absolve you or to give you the last rites, do you, She says, my understanding may be faulty. Do you get the express ticket to heaven, skipping purgatory? That makes no sense to me. Why is Christ's sacrifice in my stead not adequate payment in the first place, but absolution from a priest is adequate in the second place? Well, please understand, Jesus himself established the sacrament of confession. So if, I guess, you know, if you want to quibble, Kelly, you're going to have to quibble with Jesus. Because after the resurrection in John chapter 20, we're told that he appears to the apostles and he says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. Well, ask yourself, why did the Father send him? He tells us repeatedly in the Gospels, he sent him to save people, to forgive their sins. And so he says, as the Father has sent me, so I send you. Then we're told he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. He who sins you forgive are forgiven them, and he who sins you retain are retained or held bound. So I realize that maybe at first glance it might not make any sense when you look at the Catholic Church, but the very reason that the priest is called to assist at the death of a Catholic or in the process of dying is to help prepare the soul to make that leap from this life to the life to come, to give the soul, to give the person the sacrament that Jesus Christ himself established for that very purpose, to heal us from our sins. I mean, if that doesn't make sense, then try on James chapter 5, where it says, is anyone among you sick? Summon the priests of the church, summon the presbyters, which is the word from which we derive the word in English, priest. He says, summon the presbyters of the church. So somebody's dying. What are you supposed to do? What does the Bible say? Call the priest. And what does the priest do? The priest comes and anoints that person with oil and prays for him. And St. James says that that person's sins will be forgiven. They might even be healed for that matter. So all of these things, I realize that maybe not being Catholic, it probably at first glance might look a little bit odd to you, but every single one of these issues that you're raising is rooted directly in the Bible. And usually, in most cases, as a form of a command from Jesus himself. In the case of St. James, he's describing what the apostles did as they learned it from Jesus. If somebody's sick, what do? You call a priest. So your question, I think, is a bit misplaced. Why is Christ's sacrifice in my stead not adequate payment in the first place, but absolution from a priest is adequate in the second place? That's the wrong question. It doesn't really, it's not even really a real question because it doesn't accurately reflect the Catholic Church. It's not either or. It's only Christ's sacrifice in your stead that is adequate payment in any case, not the first case or the second case or the third case. In any case, it's only Christ's sacrifice on the cross. But how is that sacrifice applied to you? That might be a better question to ask. Well, it's applied to you through the Holy Eucharist. Again, Jesus said, if you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you will have life within you. And anyone who doesn't eat my flesh and doesn't eat drink my blood, John chapter 6, will have no life within him. She said, and this is the very end of it. She says, and yes, John chapter 6 says we need to eat his body and blood. So she anticipated my comment. But why is communion from a Lutheran pastor or another pastor not efficacious? Well, the reason for that is because Lutheran pastors, God bless them, they may be very sincere. I have no doubt of that, but they don't have valid holy orders. So they don't have the ability to transform the bread and the wine into the very body, blood, soul, and divinity of Jesus. I don't have that ability, nor do you, nor does Cyrus. But Father Rocky does, because he has valid holy orders. So that's the simple answer to that question. Throughout history, she says, people surely weren't always within reach of a priest. And Jesus said, as often as you meet together, do this in remembrance of me. So they had communion in their homes, right? Why would that not have been adequate? Well, because that would not have been what Jesus did at the Last Supper. He told his apostles to do this. He didn't tell all the rest of us to do this. That do this in memory of me, that line, that command was given to the apostles. It's not something I can do. And if you would like to consider how did the church understand this, just read the early church writings. Read St. Ignatius of Antioch, for example, or read Papias, or read the Didache, documents that come from people who were alive in the first century at the time of the apostles. And what you'll see them say is that it's an apostolic authority to celebrate the Mass, to have the Eucharist. It's not something that everybody could do. And I think that's the end of it. She says, why should the church, Catholic Church's stamp of approval be necessary when it hasn't always been accessible? Well, for those for whom it's not accessible, God does not expect them to do the impossible. So if it's not possible for somebody to receive the Holy Eucharist through no fault of his own, God does not hold that against them. The stamp of approval, I guess, refers back to what Jesus said. Again, going back to him, Jesus said to the apostles in Matthew chapter 18, whatsoever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. I'm sorry, whatsoever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven, and whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. That's kind of a stamp of approval, don't you think? If the church says, and Jesus says, I back you up, Luke 10:16, he who listens to you listens to me, he who rejects you rejects me. I think that's a pretty important stamp of approval, don't you? And she says, I'm interested in understanding this. Any answers you might give would be appreciated. Blessings, Kelly. Well, Kelly, thank you. First of all, I appreciate your thoughtful email. I hope you find the answers I've just given you at least food for thought, if nothing else. And my recommendation would be, maybe as a next step, to read a book called There We Stood, Here We Stand, which now that you're a Lutheran, you know that that's a kind of a riff on what Martin Luther said about why he left the Catholic Church. But this story, this book rather, edited by Tim Drake, There We Stood, Here We Stand, is a compilation of testimonies from former Lutheran pastors who became Catholic. And they had to work through these exact kind of questions. So maybe that would be a good next step. I would encourage you to read that book, There We Stood, Here We Stand, edited by Tim Drake. I hope that's helpful, Kelly. Thank you. Call in sometime. I'd love to talk to you. I'll be right back with more of the Patrick Madrid Show right after this. This hour is sponsored by Ave Maria Mutual Funds, where financial goals are aligned with pro-life values and fund decisions are based on investment fundamentals designed to preserve and grow wealth without violating moral beliefs. More information at AveMariaFunds.com.
Get connected to the conversation. Call now, 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid is on now. Relevant Radio.
I think by now you probably know that I am not a big fan of petitions because they never really do anything except for building up whoever is taking the petition. You know, it builds up their email list so that they can market to you. I guess I am cynical, but I'm wrong on this particular point. There was a petition that was taken up, to ask that President Joe Biden not speak at the Notre Dame commencement ceremony. And here is the gist of that from Cassandra Fairbanks. She says, this is a break from tradition, and he will not speak at Notre Dame's commencement after 4,300 staff and alumni. This is of the school, keep in mind. 4,300 Notre Dame staff and faculty and alumni signed a petition demanding that he not be invited. The White House claims that Biden will not be attending due to a quote-unquote scheduling conflict. Biden claims to be the second Catholic president but has faced severe backlash for his stance on abortion that contradicts the church's teachings. The petition said that Biden should not speak at their commencement nor be given an honorary degree because they are, quote, dismayed by the pro-abortion and anti-religious liberty agenda of President Joe Biden. Now, this is all a quote from the petition, so I'll just read it verbatim. He rejects church teaching on abortion, marriage, sex, and gender, and is hostile to religious liberty. He embraces the most pro-abortion and anti-religious liberty public policy program in history. The case against honoring him is immeasurably stronger than it was against honoring President Obama, an action that alienated countless Catholics and brought upon Notre Dame the harsh criticism of 83 cardinals, archbishops, and bishops, according to the petition. It continues, saying Notre Dame has long prided itself on its preeminent position in the educational world of the church. We suggest that its responsibility as such is to guard church teachings that are crucially important in today's society by conferring its honors upon those who support them rather than upon those who oppose them. I mean, this is like basic common sense 101, isn't it? Shouldn't everybody everywhere understand this? That part there wasn't in the petition. That was my addition. Back to the petition. blah, 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 blah. Okay, especially the one person above all who has the will and the power to undermine them. It's also noted in this article that for the last three presidencies, either the president or the vice president has attended the Notre Dame commencement their first year in office. President George W. Bush gave the commencement address in 2001. President Barack Obama gave the address in 2009. And Vice President Mike Pence spoke at the ceremony in 2017. Obama's attendance drew backlash for similar reasons. So instead, Jimmy Dunn, he's the finance executive and trustee of the university, Jimmy Dunn, will be addressing the graduates instead. And again, keep in mind, that was internal. That was not a pressure that was exerted from the outside. It was the alumni and it was the faculty and staff who said, no, we don't want that. 888-914-9149. Let's get over now to Eagan, Minnesota, and talk to Gwen. Good morning, Gwen. Welcome.
Hello, Patrick. We went to a funeral at a Presbyterian church on Friday, and the preacher was talking about when you get to heaven, you're not male or female, and I've never heard that before, so I need to find out from you.
Yeah, that's not true. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 19, in the beginning, God created the male and female. And what that is referring to there, Gwen, is that that is who we are and how we are by nature. So as human beings, we are either male or female, but we're human beings. And when you go to heaven, you don't cease to be a human being. Now, it is true, Jesus said, now this may be where his confusion lies. It is true that Jesus said that in heaven there is no marriage or giving in marriage, but we will be as the angels, or you will be as the angels. But by that, he doesn't mean that we become angels. We still are human. Angels, by their nature, are pure spirits. We are not by nature pure spirits. As human beings, we're composites of body and soul. But even extending beyond that, angels don't have gender. They aren't male or female. Human beings are either male or female. It's one or the other. And we retain that for all eternity. So in heaven, the Blessed Virgin Mary is a woman. In heaven, Jesus Christ, true God and true man, is a man, etc. So you will be a woman in heaven forever and ever, amen. And I will be a man in heaven forever and ever, amen. Now, what that may mean by way of, you know, our super enhancements that we will experience in heaven, I don't know. But I know for sure that you will not be something other than a woman. We definitely do not become angels. Does that help clarify, Gwen?
Perfect. And that's exactly what I thought. So I said to myself on Friday, okay, I got to find out for sure. So thank you so much.
You're welcome, Gwen. I'm glad you did. And I have a feeling that passage where Jesus says that might be the source of the confusion for him. Thank you. Let's go now to Patrick in Green Bay, Wisconsin. Good morning, Patrick.
Good morning, Patrick. How are you doing?
I'm doing well, Patrick. How are you doing?
Pretty good. Yeah, so real quick, about 10, 11 years ago when I was sitting in the Wisconsin State Prison System as an inmate, I had an amazing conversion experience where God showed me basically something evil, and which terrified me, of course, but it also, you know, converted me to the faith.
If you don't mind my interruption, forgive me. But this is fascinating. Did you see like a vision, or can you describe what you saw, Patrick?
Well, I wouldn't say it was a vision, but it was more had to do with one of the inmates I was in there with.
Okay.
Who I believe was possessed. And I kind of saw something one day with that inmate that just completely terrified me. It was an inmate that had killed somebody. And my life was never the same since then. You know, I was an atheist before then, didn't want anything to do with the faith, you know, but that experience completely opened up my eyes and really showed me, wow, you know, all the stuff that the church teaches is true. There is a battle between good and evil out there.
Had you been raised Catholic?
You know, I had been, yes. Okay. My mom is very devout, and unfortunately I had fell away when I got involved in drugs and stuff like that. And because I was raised in that, you know, when I came back to the Catholic faith instead of, you know, anything else.
Yeah.
So I guess what I wanted to say is, because my conversion happened in that way, since my conversion, I've studied, you know, demonology and angelology pretty deeply, Patrick. And I have come to the certain conclusion based on all that study, I guess, and this is the reason I'm calling, because you guys have been debating the UFO thing. I've come to the conclusion based on my studies, I guess, that the UFO and extraterrestrial phenomena thing, it is diabolic in nature. And a couple weeks ago when you were, and I know you don't hold to that opinion really,
yeah,
but a couple
but
weeks
I'm willing
ago
to
when
be...
you were giving the
I'm willing to be educated, because I'm not an expert on it, and I don't know that anyone is an
sure.
expert, truly, but I'm open-minded. I just mm-hmm. haven't so far seen anything about that theory that has persuaded me, but I'm not resistant to facts and evidence.
Well, let me just give you two quick things. A couple weeks ago, when you were kind of giving your reason of why you don't hold to that, you kind of said something along the lines of, well, you know, demons are pretty good at tempting people without that, right? That's
yeah.
kind of what
mm-hmm.
you said. But the
is,
answer
yeah.
lies in the answer lies in the gentleman that called about a half an hour ago who was saying that the aliens are going to be our savior. You see, that's the deception. Mm-hmm. And that's why they do it, because they do get people thinking that, you know, some, you know, extraterrestrial intelligence is going to be our savior rather than the real truth, which is Jesus Christ is our savior.
This is true.
So that's just one little aspect of it. Now, you're always recommending books on your program, so I would like to recommend two books to you, if you don't mind.
Okay, sure.
That might get you thinking on a different line. The first one is called Messengers of Deception, UFO Contacts and Cults, and the author is Jacques Vallée. He's a famous French UFO researcher,
okay.
very,
Jacques
very
Vallée.
Predominant in the field. Yep, Jacques Vallée. The second book is going to be a little bit more hard to find. It's called Unmasking the Enemy, and this is by two Catholic authors, and this is from a Catholic perspective. The authors are Nelson Pacheco and Tommy Bland.
Okay.
So those two books, you know, really give a good treatment of the subject, and, you know, I guess I don't know what else to say. That's my belief. I've studied it for a long time. I think
okay.
if you take a look at those books, Patrick, you might think a little bit differently about this.
I'm very open-minded and certainly willing to do the homework. So I'll take that up and make a point of reading them.
All right. Sounds good. God bless you for all your work, Patrick.
Thank
Love
you.
Your show.
By the way, before you go, can I take a sharp turn in a different direction, if you have a minute?
Sure. Sure.
I think there may be, and I don't know what you're going to say, so I just want to ask a question, get your honest answer. You mentioned getting involved in drugs and stuff like that. What
mm-hmm.
drug did you start with? If you go all the way back to the beginning, what drug did you start with?
Well, when I was 14 years old, marijuana.
Mm-hmm. Was it?
But then when I was eight, go ahead.
Yeah, I was just going to say, so the first drug was marijuana, not something harder. And would it be fair to say that you graduated from marijuana to the harder stuff?
Absolutely. Absolutely. When I got involved in marijuana, I met a group of friends, and that group of friends, you know, slowly got involved in what was then OxyContin.
Mm-hmm.
And I got introduced to OxyContin and then eventually got introduced to heroin. And that's
mm-hmm.
kind of the road I went down, and I got addicted to that and ended up in prison.
Yeah.
So
I'm glad you're willing to answer that, and I appreciate your answer. It's what I anticipated, because every single time I've ever asked anybody who's, like you said, gone down that road, invariably the first drug of choice was marijuana. And not that everybody who smokes marijuana goes down that road, but it seems like everybody who goes down that road started with marijuana as a gateway drug.
I would tend to agree with that, yeah. I would say a vast
yeah.
majority certainly probably start with that. I don't think I've met one person who, you know, started with heroin. I mean, that would be pretty,
right.
pretty unusual. Yeah. Usually it's a slow process, you know, into the darkness, you know, starting with something that maybe doesn't look so dark. And then before
mm-hmm.
you know it, you're, you know, in a darkness that you can't get out of. So that's kind of the way it works. And that's,
yeah.
you know, a deception in itself, to be honest with you.
Well, I got to tell you, Patrick, I'm so happy that you made it back out to the light. I hope you're doing well. I hope life is much easier and happier for you now than it was before.
It is. hopefully will only get better.
Indeed. Well, God bless you. And thanks for the book recommendations. I will check them out. Good time to take a break, catch our breath, reheat your coffee, and we'll be right back right after this. You're listening to The Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Welcome back to The Patrick Madrid Show on Relevant Radio. Have a question? Give Patrick a call. 888-914-9149. That's 888-914-9149. Patrick Madrid on Relevant Radio.
We are back. Thanks for listening. Thanks a lot for listening. I wouldn't be here if you weren't listening, so thank you. 888-914-9149. This is for your Good to Know file. From NASA. They say as we approach month's end, there is not one, not two, but three celestial events happening with our moon. The moon will be located in Earth's opposite side from the sun and fully illuminated May the 26th at 6:13 a.m. Central Daylight Time. This full moon was known by early Native American tribes as the flower moon because this was the time of the year when the spring flowers appeared in abundance. Compared to other full moons in 2021, the flower moon will have the nearest approach to the Earth, making it appear as the closest and largest full moon of the year. This is what is commonly referred to as a supermoon. Yet it's not just bringing brightness and size. May's supermoon is also bringing a superpower to change its color, and the color is red. Mars is most commonly known as the red planet, but have you ever witnessed our own planet's moon turn red? If you haven't, you'll get your chance with this year's only total lunar eclipse, also happening May the 26th. It's been nearly 2.5 years since the last one. A total lunar eclipse, whoops, I just lost my place. Here we go. A total lunar eclipse occurs when the moon passes completely through the Earth's dark shadow or umbra. During this type of eclipse, the moon will gradually get darker, taking on a rusty or a blood red color. The color is so striking that lunar eclipses are sometimes called blood moons. The total eclipse phase will be visible near moonset in the western United States and Canada, all of Mexico, and most of Central America and Ecuador, western Peru and southern Chile and Argentina. The eclipse can be seen in its entirety in Australia, New Zealand, and the Pacific Islands, including Hawaii. Unlike a solar eclipse, you won't need special glasses to view this lunar eclipse. Just go outside and keep your head up toward the sky. Let's see, the eclipse is set to begin at, this is on May the 26th, at 1:46 p.m. Pacific Daylight Time, with the moon entering the darkest part of the Earth's shadow at 2:45 a.m. Part of it will remain in the umbra until 5:53 a.m., so you got to be up early. We haven't had a total lunar eclipse occur with a supermoon in almost 6 years, and the next total lunar eclipse won't happen over North America until May 2022. Enjoy the spectacle of the sky, and this again courtesy of NASA. You may remember having heard that phrase blood moon before. It figures into the calculations of certain prognosticators in the area of biblical prophecy who say that a blood moon is a harbinger of some momentous heavenly event or momentous event in some sense. Could may not be in the heavens, could be on Earth. So if you've heard that phrase before, it's not a religious term per se. It has nothing to do with actual blood. It's just the color of the moon, and it's a term that scientists have given it. So there you have it. And Cyrus will get a link to that posted if you want to share that with people who will be in the area where they can see it. 888-914-9149. We'll go now to, I hope I'm saying the name correctly. Is it Michelina or Michelina in Fairfax, Virginia?
It's Michelina. Hi, Patrick. I hope you're well.
Thank you. I am well. Thank you.
I'm here with my three-year-old. We were listening to... Whoops. Maybe I will leave the three-year-old. We were listening to a Catholic audio program for children, and they mentioned something about naming your guardian angel, to which my husband responded, that is not a good idea.
Yeah.
And so we had some back and forth later about what the Catholic Church may or may not think on that, or what value would it have to name your guardian angel. So I don't know where to stand on that and wanted to know your thoughts.
Happy to comply, Michelina. Well, first of all, the Church's the church doesn't have a teaching like a doctrine, but the answer that you would get from somebody like Pope Benedict XVI would be no, don't presume to name your guardian angel for the following reasons. Number one is that naming something or somebody is indicative of having authority over that person. And we have no authority over our guardian angels. They have authority over us. They are sent by God as ministering servants to light, to guard, to rule, and guide, as our prayer to our guardian angel says. So they have a dominion of sorts over us. It's not the other way around. So in the Garden of Eden, for example, God gave Adam the job of naming the animals. And the fact that Adam was given this authority to name the animals was a way of underscoring the fact that he, as is true of humans in general, has authority over the animals. We are above them, and we have authority over them, or dominion over them. So that's one reason. We don't have the authority over the angels. Second one is that our guardian angel is not our mascot. He's not a sidekick. He's not any of those things. He's there to, again, to light, to guard, to rule, and guide. So it doesn't accomplish anything to name him, because whatever name we might choose to give our guardian angels, that's not his name. His name was given to him by God, and the name God gave him is his name, not whatever nickname we might choose to give him. So those are the primary reasons why the church strongly discourages people from this, you know, this thought that they can name their guardian angels. Does that help?
It does. Can I follow up with the idea that you pray that God reveals your guardian angel's name to you? Similar idea?
Well, I mean, one can always pray for things, but I don't know why you would pray for that. I don't see the need for that. We don't need to know our guardian angel's
name. Yeah, I don't
either.
There's been times, I think, in my life where I've heard that encouraged, and I just wanted to find out some answers so I can teach my preschooler well. So thank you so much.
It sounds like you're well on your way to teaching him very well, Michalina. So yeah, I would say there's no need for us to ask our guardian angels or to ask God to share the names of our guardian angels with us. There's no point to it that I can see. If you're looking for a good book that you can sort of process and then share with your son or daughter, I like the book called Angels and Devils by Joan Carol Cruz. It's published by Tan Books, and it has basically all the things we know from Scripture about the angels, and as well as what does St. Thomas say and the Church Fathers and other things like that. That would be another good resource. And maybe as you read it, you can process that information and hand it on to your little one. Thank you. I appreciate the phone call very much. We'll go now to Pedro in Quebec, Canada. Good morning, Pedro.
Good morning, Patrick. It's always nice to talk to you. I count every time I talk to you. This is the fifth time. And I have an important
Welcome
question.
Back.
Well, at least for me, thank you very much. I've been meditating on Matthew 7:22, and when in the final judgment, when some servants come to the Lord and they say, Lord, we cast demons in your name and we made miracles, and the Lord says, cast away, I don't know you. I was thinking those people, they thought they had the salvation, but all of a sudden it's kind of surprised they don't.
Right.
And well, I thought, well, how come I can't know that will happen to me or to someone that works for the Lord? I don't know. That makes me think.
Yeah, I think, and that's a very good question, Pedro. I think the answer, at least in part, is found in that passage itself. So I'll read it for those who maybe aren't familiar. So we're in Matthew 7, beginning of verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? Did we not drive out demons in your name? Did we not do mighty deeds in your name? Then I will declare to them solemnly, I never knew you. Depart from me, you evildoers. I read this passage, Pedro, and see the answer to your question in the line where Jesus says, it's not the one who says, Lord, Lord, who will enter the kingdom of heaven, but only the one who does the will of my Father in heaven. What is the will of the Father in heaven? Well, we just happen to know specifically because on the Mount of Transfiguration, where Jesus was transfigured in the company of Peter, James, and John, and of course, Moses and Elijah appeared as well, We hear God the Father's voice saying, "This is my beloved Son, listen to him." So I think that is the answer to your question, meaning that you actually are, if you are listening to Jesus, if you are following him and doing what he's saying to do, then you're doing the will of the Father. And another verse to put on top of that would be in Luke 10:16, where Jesus says to the apostles, "He who listens to you listens to me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects the one who sent me." So I see a kind of straight line there to your question, in that if you are doing the will of the Father, if you are listening to Jesus, if you are coming to him on his terms and not making him come to you on your terms, which doesn't happen, if you are listening to the church, again, he who listens to you listens to me. So that's a reference to the authority that Jesus invests in the church, beginning with the first apostles. If you're doing that, then you can know that you are doing what the Father wills. Cyrus, help me out to get Pedro back on the line again. I'm not able to get his call back on the line. And maybe you can help me with that, Cyrus. There we go.
Hello, so, yeah.
Yeah, Pedro, does that help a little bit? That's not the complete answer, but just given the short period of time, that may be a good start.
Yeah, it helped. But I just wanted to follow up, because I work with some people that belong to some, I could say fallen off visions of the Catholic world, specifically here in Quebec. We have some people that tear apart from the church, and they had some things that they say Mary's also in the Trinity. It's really messed up as theology. It's not at all Catholic, but those people are really faithful, and they believe they have the truth. And sometimes I said that would be sad. What's going to happen to them? And I pray for them for sure, but I would love to know how to share and to I don't know. That makes me think a lot about those people that I appreciate a lot, and they're really prayerful and faithful people in what they believe.
Right. Well, no doubt about it. There are many people who are convinced that they're doing something right when in fact they're not. So what do we do for them? Well, we have to speak the truth in love. We have to remind them and give good example. I mean, these are all things that we should do in any case, and pray that God will show them their way back if they've departed from the church. Are these like, what's the word I want, like offshoots or groups that left the Catholic Church and then kind of come back, or what?
No, they are those that don't, some don't believe the Pope. The Pope John Paul is legitimate. Some others, they had a kind of guru woman that had a revelation that they had to restart the church, and they said that the Virgin Mary sends them a message. Yeah. And actually the Virgin Mary, it's really confusing, really confusing.
Right, yeah. They've gotten themselves into some strange stuff. And there were early church heresies that were similar to that. You had the Montanists, I believe it was. This was a group that followed the claims of a self-proclaimed seer. And so they kind of left the Catholic Church. It's okay. I'm just about out of time anyway. This is not something new to the church. It is, to say the least, unfortunate and even tragic, because some people can wind up going to hell as a result of that. They can twist things to their own destruction, as the Bible says. So what do you do? I would say just be a good Catholic, be a good example. If there's a way that you can ply them with good information, maybe let them know about this program, let them know about the relevant radio app so they can listen, and perhaps their confusions can be sorted out for them. That happens a lot on Relevant Radio, where people write in or call in and they tell us that listening to Relevant Radio got them back on track, for which we're very grateful to God. So that's a resource that you can apply to them. Other than that, though, just speak the truth in love, be a good example, and pray for them. And I think you'll be doing everything you, humanly speaking, can do. Now, if there's some reason to think that you could be like a missionary to these people, that's another good thing. And if you are familiar enough with their aberrant beliefs and you understand them well enough that you could engage them in an ongoing dialogue, that would be very worthy. You'd be a modern-day St. Paul, and you'd be helping to bring people who have strayed away from the faith, to bring them back. And the Bible says that if you help a sinner recover from his ways, his evil ways, and return to the Lord, you've covered a multitude of sins. So that's a very good thing to be engaged in, if at all possible. So that's my advice. And Pedro, so this was the fifth time we've talked. I look forward to the sixth time and all the other times after that. Thank you for your phone call. 888-914-9149. Now we're going to be going to another break. And we have 1 hour to go in the Patrick Madrid Show. We do this 3 hours a day, Monday through Friday. People say, what kind of a show do you do? Well, I tell them, well, first of all, I don't have interviews. I don't have guests. I just take a lot of phone calls, and for 3 hours a day, we discourse on things of importance. And if you've ever wondered, like, you know, what are some of the other things that he's talked about, just go to relevantradio.com/Patrick, and you can review all the past shows. They're all archived. You can do a keyword search if you want. Maybe there's maybe UFOs, and you want to find out, what did he say about UFOs? Just type in the keyword search, and you'll be able to find all the shows where that comes up. Now, we're going to start hour three in just a minute, so please stay right there. I'll be right back.